Okay, folks, we're all set to get ourselves underway here now in lesson number 3 in our series of studies entitled Educating Angels. While I take our signboard down behind me, let me have you take your Bibles and turn with me, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Right now we are still going through a number of preliminary type, frame of reference type issues that I want us to cover. Make sure we have some things in our mind, some things that we understand and appreciate that are rather fundamental to understand and appreciate about angels in general, before we start to deal in any detail with the privilege of God's grace that we have in this dispensation of grace to be educating angels. Once again, that is the goal that we are after. We covered that in the first lesson and looked at a number of verses in our epistles, Romans through Philemon, that pertain to us in this dispensation of grace. We looked at a number of issues regarding the impact that we have upon the angelic realm and the issue of the ministering that we actually do to angels today, in stark contrast to how things were in God's program with Israel when the angels ministered unto the nation Israel, and will again when Israel's program is resumed out there following the dispensation of grace's conclusion. The angelic realm will swing into high gear, so to speak, and ministering especially to the remnant of Israel will be done in spades, so to speak, out at that time there. But in this dispensation of grace, it's almost like the roles are completely reversed. And that's something that is woefully lacking in the general issue of angel fever, as I call it, that exists today. The majority of all the talk and teaching and books that are written and messages that are preached and things like that with respect to the angelic realm follows the things and focuses upon the things that pertain to God's program with Israel. The right division of God's word is not acknowledged. And the general understanding people have regarding angels is that they should expect angels to operate with them today, just as they did with Elijah, for example, just as they did with others in God's program, with Daniel and others in God's program with Israel there. And that's not the case at all. As I just said, and as we talked about already, it's like the roles are completely reversed in this dispensation of grace. And the truth of the matter is, the angelic realm, even Satan as his angels, though they're forced to do it, they attend class, so to speak, in this dispensation of grace, and they learn from us today things that they have no way of knowing other than by learning it. And we have the privilege of God's grace as members of the church, the body of Christ, to be utilized by Him for the education of the angels. And like I said, in that first lesson, we looked at some verses in connection with that, especially Ephesians chapter 3 there in verse 10, one of the primary verses on that very matter. But we saw other issues, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, twice in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 there, and some other places. And once again, the goal of this study is to really get a grasp and an appreciative grasp upon the things the Apostle Paul is saying there, and realize the impact that we make, realize the kind of education that we provide for that angelic realm, and the ramifications of that education, the glory of God that comes out of that. Well, once again, though, we are dealing right now with some fundamental matters that need to be in our frame of reference before any of those things can really be adequately tackled. And even though, as I said, this is not a study of angelology in general, and we're not considering everything that pertains to an angelic being and their realm and things like that, there are other studies we have that you can get from us that deal with some of those things in greater detail, like biblical earth science and astronomy, that talks about and deals with the passages that describe the layout and the breakdown, the territorial issue of the heavenly places, the governmental authorities there, and so forth. And there's other materials we have that describe what the heavenly places are like, and the third heaven itself, and the issue of the angels eat, for an example there, and things along those lines. But those are not the things that we're looking at in this particular study, even on these very fundamental issues with respect to angels in general. Rather, we're looking at some things that have a bearing upon the education of the angels issue that we're really going to be zeroing in on later. Well, we got about halfway through our list of, I don't know if I told you, there's 7 things that I wanted us to cover on this, and we've actually looked at 3 of them right now. We looked at the issue of the fact that there's an innumerable company of angels. And by the way, I haven't really indicated to you yet why these fundamental things are all that important, and since I really didn't start that, I think I'll wait until we get done with looking at all seven, then we'll take a few moments and quickly review them, and then I'll indicate to you why it's important to understand this when it comes to the issue of the education of the angels. And hopefully you'll see the connection right away, and if not, you'll see it when we look at the education of the angels issue in more detail. But first of all, we looked at the issue regarding the fact that there's an innumerable company of angels. That's important to understand. God does know the number, of course, and they themselves undoubtedly know the number. But as far as we're concerned right now, as far as we understand things, it's a vast number that doesn't have a pegged total or tally, so to speak, to it. Hebrews 12 talks about that issue of the innumerable company of angels and other passages we looked at in connection with that matter. We also saw, once again, need to keep in mind that in view of the fall of Lucifer and him becoming Satan and constructing and implementing his plan of evil, both in the heavenly places and on the earth, that especially in connection with the impact that that had upon the angelic realm, the angels therefore need to be recognized as falling into two camps, so to speak. There are the holy angels, God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his angels, the holy angels, and there's the devil and his angels. And that's something that needs to be recognized, of course. Every time you're talking about angels, you're not always talking about good ones, by any means. But that's especially important when it comes to the issue of the education of the angels. We make an educational impact upon both categories, both camps, so to speak. And also there's some differences with respect to the education that takes place. And we'll see that when we get to it in due course there. But it's important to recognize the holy angels and the devil and his angels. And we also saw the fact that there are angelic beings that occupy governmental positions in the heavenly places. And that's important to recognize, as we'll talk about later on, and especially in connection with a particular impact of education we make upon them. That's, for example, what's stressed there in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. But there are about three or four other issues that I want us to cover in this fundamental frame of reference building matter with respect to angels in general. So let's go on with number 4 here now on our list. And I had you turn, like I said, to 2 Peter chapter 2 to do this. There's a verse here in 2 Peter 2 in which the Apostle Peter has reason to talk about the angelic realm. Peter, once again, writing to the members of the remnant of Israel, especially in connection with the day of the Lord's wrath out here in view, and the members of the remnant who will be living during that time there. Some horrifying things are going to be going on, of course, during that time. Judgments are going to be executed by God as he avenges his cause with Israel. The issue of avenging his cause with Israel and providing for the protection and caretaking of the members of the remnant during that time is what Peter has in view here in 2 Peter chapter 2 in particular. And the angels, as we saw in our last study, are going to be clicking into effect in a great, magnificent way during that time. That's when they'll function especially as those flames of fire and those ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those that shall be heirs of salvation out there during that time there. That's why, as Peter talked about in 1 Peter chapter 1 there, the angels desire to look into those things that describe the salvation the remnant will be receiving at that time, because they'll be involved in that. And they'll be providing some of those physical deliverances and everything that's necessary. Well, Peter has reason in view of dealing with that issue here, of course, in 2 Peter, to talk about it and to bring the angels up again. And he makes a statement here in verse 11 of 2 Peter 2 that's important for you to understand when he talks about the issue of the power and the might of angels. 2 Peter chapter 2, let's take verse 10 and verse 11 here. Well, let's back it up with verse 9. Peter says, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and despise government." I'll just stop there for a second. He's talking once again about what's going to be going on out here at this time here. The godly ones, members of the remnant of Israel there and everything, need to understand and appreciate that God knows, as Peter says there, how to deliver them out of temptations. And they're facing, as he said back in 1 Peter, their manifold temptations in connection with what's going on during that time there. They need to understand and appreciate God's knowledge of what's going on. He'll avenge his cause with them. He knows how to deliver them out of temptations and everything. And there's this physical deliverance involved in this issue here, as Peter indicated with respect to the example of Lot and the issue of him being delivered out in connection with the God overthrowing Sodom and Gomorrah there and so forth. And by the way, angels were involved in that, as you're undoubtedly aware. But once again, that's what Peter's talking about here and everything. He's going to reserve the unjust on the day of judgment to be punished. That's what's going to be taking place during that time, the day of judgment, the Lord's wrath and everything, and an increase and an intensifying of that as the time goes on, and the unjust will be dealt with throughout that time and cataclysmically at the end of that time there. And that's once again what Peter's got in view here. And there's some particular unjust ones that he goes on and talks about in verse 10, but chiefly he says, them that walk after the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and despise government. And they're particularly going to be operative out there during that time and sign on with the man of sin and so forth during that time. Presumptuous are they, Peter says, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. And now look what he says in verse 11 in connection with that. He says, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. Now, we really didn't need to go over the context there and everything as we just did, but I just want you to, you know, always deal with the content, has an appreciation for the program that's in view and the time and everything. That's what it's for out here at this time. But Peter does make a statement there in verse 11 that we need to understand and appreciate with respect to the angelic realm. And in truth, it has a bearing upon the issue of us educating angels in this dispensation of grace. And we'll see that when we get to it, of course. But notice he says, the angels, he says, which are greater in power and might. There's a comparison being made here, a connection with power and might between angels and men. It's men that Peter has in view there in verse 11 who are walking after the lust of uncleanness and despising government and speaking evil of the dignities. They're kind of presumptuous, as Peter says there, and they're boastful. And they're really talking about the issue of a power and a might that they claim to have. The evolution of man's ungodliness reaches its zenith out here at this time, and the bravado and the presumptuousness and the boastfulness of man in that ungodliness even includes the issue of an understanding or a assumption of power and might that man has to even be able to speak evil of dignities. And to be able to claim to have an impact out there, power-wise and might-wise, in the heavenly realm. You see some of those things, by the way, over in the book of the Revelation. But anyway, in connection with that being what's going on, Peter says, whereas angels, the ones who are up there in the position of dignities and all that, and associated with all that, he says, which are greater in power and might. Truth of the matter is, angels are greater in power and might than men are. Out here during this time, man's bravado and presumptuousness and all that kind of business, and his undoubtedly technological advancements and everything, are going to make him think he is greater in power and might. The truth of the matter is, as Peter says here, angels are greater in power and might. Now, it's important to understand that. And it may seem, once again, it's a very simplistic thing, and you might not right now see, you know, why is that so important to understand in view of the fact we're going to be talking about educating angels out here. Well, I'll point that out, like I said, at the end of going through this list here and talk about it a little more, but let me suffice it to say right now, just so you see that there is a bearing upon all this, there is a power and a might that we put on display in this dispensation of grace that really is greater than what the angels themselves possess by nature. By nature, they possess a power, the capacity, they possess power and might that's greater than what men possess by nature. But we, the members of the Church of the Body of Christ, in this dispensation of grace, have access to a power that worketh in us that is greater than what they possess in power and in might. And there's an education that goes on in connection with that, for them. I'll just stop right there on that issue as far as explaining anything a little bit further. Just so you see that there is a reason for this. But right now, let's just get back to the matter here. The fact that they recognize the angels know they are greater in power and might than men are by nature. And of course, all you gotta do is just look at some examples of them exercising their power and putting their might into practice. And the scriptures, of course, especially in God's program with Israel, have abundant examples of that. Just cast your eyes back up here once again, if you would, to verses 6 and verse 7 here. Peter brings up the issue of what God did to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, the judgment he brought against them. Verse 6, Peter says, "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." You go back and you read the account of that, of course, in Genesis chapter 18 and Genesis chapter 19 there, and there are angels involved in that. Two angels and the Lord himself come and deal with Abraham there and talk to Abraham and describe what's going to go on, or the Lord himself stands before Abraham and describes what's going to be going on. The two other men, angels they are, go off to Sodom and Gomorrah there, and you can read the details of the account there, how they smite those ungodly Sodomites that come to the door there of Lot's place. They smite them with blindness there. And then they're sent to destroy that city, and those cities, I should say, and the others around them there. They have a power that's greater than the men there. There were two of them against a whole ungodly mob outside of Lot's door there, and they were forcing on the door and everything. And those men just smote them with blindness. And that wasn't an exceedingly difficult thing for them to do. Two of them exceeded that whole mob in power and might. And the angel of the Lord that went out and smote Sennacherib's army, as described back in Isaiah there in particular, in 2 Kings there. 185,000 Assyrian soldiers smitten in a few hours. It's not difficult to comprehend and appreciate what Peter is saying here, but it's important for us to acknowledge it once again in connection with what we're going to be dealing with here. Look at one other example in connection with this. Come over to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Look at an example of an angel's power and might in connection with the Lord's resurrection from the dead. I'm not saying that an angel resurrected. Don't get me wrong on that. You'll see the account here. Matthew chapter 28 here. Verse 1, it said, "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake." Why? "For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men." There's two issues there that are demonstrations, in a sense, of the greater power and might possessed by an angel in connection with a man. Once again, there says, "Behold, there was a great earthquake." And the reason for the earthquake? "For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it." And just an angel descending from heaven has got the capacity, especially in connection with this event, to produce a great, not just an earthquake, but a great earthquake. And he's able to take that stone and just roll it back, sit upon it. And notice once again, verse 4 says, "And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead." These are centurions. These are Roman soldiers. These aren't wimps standing here. These guys are battle-hardened soldiers. And there's more than one keepers. They got weapons in their hands and everything. They're trained to fight and kill. And generally, they know no fear. But there's an angel sitting upon a stone, on the stone. Undoubtedly, of course, they witnessed the earthquake. They were right there, knew how great it was. Saw this individual, saw this angel, saw the stone roll back. This guy sits on it for fear of him, and they're terrified of him. For fear of him, they shake and became as dead men. They just faint away. They're paralyzed with fear. This guy didn't really threaten them at all. There was just that natural demonstration that he all by himself exceeded them in company, in power and might. Come back to 2 Peter chapter 2. I want to do something here that we really don't need to do at this present time, but I want to do it anyway since we are here and talking about this and everything, because it comes into play when we deal with the issue of us educating them in this dispensation of grace. And it'll give you some more background information to have in your mind there when it comes to the issue of us educating them in a power and a might that we possess in this dispensation of grace that exceeds what they possess by nature. What I want you to do here is make sure you have an appreciation for the distinguishing issue between the terms power and might. Notice once again, Peter is very plain and clear there in verse 11. He says, whereas angels which are greater in power and might. Those are two different English words there. And two different words in the original text as well. And they're complementary concepts and everything like that, but they need to be understood and have an appreciation for what each one of them individually means. And all I'm going to do is just talk about it very generally right now until we, like I said, get to the issue of how it impacts and the bearing it has upon us educating angels in this dispensation of grace. But power generally is the issue of not always physical force, but that's what we normally think of and everything, but it's applied force. And might is really the issue of force or power that cannot be overcome by the one who is on the receiving end of it. Power is the issue of the applied force to the accomplishment of something. And might is the issue of the fact that applied force, the accomplishment of something, can't be overcome by the one who's on the receiving end of it. Now, that's important, like I said, to understand. The angels exceed, are greater than men by nature in power. They can apply more force and accomplish more than men can do by nature. And when they apply their force to accomplish something, it's mighty. And it can't be overcome by men on the receiving end of it. Now really, when you understand and appreciate that, the bravado and the issue of these characters that Peter's talking about out here in that day, despising government, speaking evil of dignities, is really something else. And like I said, when you get into the book of the Revelation and you deal with the way in which God has the angels employ his judgments and execute his judgments and everything like that, it becomes evident that they are greater in power and might. And the one whom they serve and minister is all-powerful and almighty. But like I said, those two terms are important to understand, and they are utilized by the Apostle Paul with us in this dispensation of grace and in the educational concept of educating angels. Let me just have you take a look at a couple of verses in connection with that, just so you see once again the importance of us recognizing that and dealing with this and seeing the importance of this issue with respect to angels as we build up this frame of reference I'm talking about. Come with me, if you would, over to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Here, when the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 deals with the provision that God has made for us once again to withstand the wiles of the devil and to be able to make that educational impact he referred to earlier on in Ephesians in chapter 3 and verse 10. And he deals with us the fact that we wrestle against principalities and power, against those principalities and those powers and those rules of the darkness of this world and so forth there. Paul realizes, and we're up against some characters, creatures, that just as Peter says over there in 2 Peter chapter 2, are greater in power and might by nature. And we can't withstand them and oppose them or by any means be successfully victorious over them in our own power and our own might. Because they are more powerful and they're mightier. But look what Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 6 in verse 10. He doesn't tell us to stand in our own power and might. He says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Put on the whole, the power of his might's resident in that armor. You got the two words there again, the power of his might. There's applied force to resist and withstand the principalities and powers whiles the devil brought against us. There's applied force to withstand that resident in that armor, and it's the Lord's might. And the power that's resident in that armor cannot be overcome by those principalities, powers, mights, dominions. Cannot be overcome by the wiles of the devil. So you've got a power and might available to you that exceeds what they've got by nature. Like I said, we'll be dealing with it in more detail when the time comes. Look at a couple of verses just on that concept and come back with me if you would. Well, here in chapter 1 of Ephesians in verse 19. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19. When Paul talks about the issue of us being beneficiaries of the exceeding greatness of God's power. Verse 19, he says, and what is it? This is one of the things God wants us to know once again in connection with the doctrinal issues set forth here in Ephesians chapter 1. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised from the dead, etc., etc. There. You got the expression, according, there's exceeding greatness of power to us who believe. This exceeding greatness. When something exceeds, it's being compared and set side by side with something else similar to it, and it goes beyond it. It exceeds it. It surpasses it. There was a power and a might that the adversary worked against our Lord Jesus Christ in connection with the battle on the cross. And the Apostle Paul is describing here the exceeding greatness of God's power to us who believe. We become beneficiaries of that because there was an exceeding greatness of God's own power as he overcame the adversary in connection with that battle on the cross. And the Lord himself was not only the beneficiary of it, but he's made us, the members of his body, beneficiaries of it. And that's the doctrine of that is being taught to us here. And Paul, as he starts talking about that, says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us to believe according to the... according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And there's that expression, according to the working of his mighty power. Not just the working of his power, but the working of his mighty power. The applied force of his power to the situation was mightier than the opposition. And the opposition could not withstand it. That's what you're dealing with when you're dealing with might. You're dealing with the issue of applied force and power that cannot be withstood or overcome by the one on the receiving end of it. Well, one more quick example. Come over to Colossians chapter 1. Like I said, we could have held this off until the time when we actually get to deal with it, but since the concept is there in 2 Peter when we looked at the issue of the angels and their natural power and might exceeding that of what men possess by nature, I just want you to realize where we're going with all this and the value of it. And you can study some of these details out and look at other passages before we get to the lessons in this series that actually deal with this aspect of the education that we give the angels with respect to this greater power and might we possess, being the members of the church, the body of Christ, and through the effectual working of God's Word. That's really where the excellency of the power is, as we'll see when we get to it. Anyway, Colossians chapter 1 here. Notice the Apostle Paul here as he prays for these Colossians and us in connection with being with them doctrinally and so forth. Notice when he talks about the issue of withstanding the opposition and not fainting in our minds and standing fast and to make the impact we're privileged to make. Verse 11, he says, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. You got strength, might, and power in that expression there. The strengthening issue is the fortification and providing once again the ability and the capacity to stand and to have that patience and long suffering with joyfulness as he talks about there. But it's with all might. It's with all applied force and power that cannot be overcome and that successfully deals with the wiles of the devil and their opposition. And it's all according to his glorious power. It's not ours by nature, once again. It's not our natural fleshly power and might, which is nothing compared to what an angel's got. But it's his glorious power. That's the same expression, same issues back there in Ephesians chapter 6. Well, enough said on that. For now, anyway. But it's important to understand that when you're dealing with angels and men, there is a power and might issue that's going to come up in an angel's mind especially. And in this dispensation of grace, part of what's involved in us educating angels has to do with the issue of power and might also. But not our natural power and might. That's nothing, like I said, compared to an angel's. But the Lord's glorious power operating within us. And they see something they've never seen before when they see that. One camp is thrilled by it. The other camp is frustrated to the limit by it. And we'll talk about that when we get to it. Okay, come with me now, if you would, to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. And the fifth of the seven fundamental frame of reference type issues that we're looking at with respect to angels in general has to do with the fact that the general role of the angels, and this time I focus particularly upon the holy angels, but the general role of the angels is that of being servants and ministers. That's what you see all the time in God's program with Israel. And once again, that's reversed pretty much so in this dispensation of grace, and really therefore they themselves are experiencing something in this dispensation of grace that they're not used to, let's put it that way. Their normal role is one of servants and ministers. It's not normal for them to be ministered unto. But that's what's going on in the dispensation of grace. Now, I'm telling you right there the significance of this matter. And therefore, when we come to the end, all it's going to be is a matter of simply reminding you of that. But anyway, here's a passage that, in God's program with Israel, simply describes the general issue of their role. Psalm 103, look down to verse 20, if you would. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength. And there's that excel. In contrast to men, once again, they excel in strength. By the way, this 103rd psalm here, you're dealing with the fourth book of the Psalms here. You're dealing with the issue of the king and his kingdom. They're the final book of the Psalms there, dealing with the blesser and his blessings in that kingdom and everything. All the five books of the Psalms, once again, pertain to God's program with Israel, but I simply point out the fact that when you're here in the 103rd Psalm, you're dealing with, and the 104th that we'll look at in just a moment here also, you're dealing with this time out here when the Lord's day of wrath is at its end, the Lord himself personally returning and everything, he's coming as the king, bringing the kingdom with him and everything, and he's coming to establish his kingdom on this earth, completely vanquish Israel's enemies, completely demolish the satanic plan of evil and its implementation on this earth, depose the usurped prince of this world, and take over the reins of the government of this earth himself. And in connection with that, it's natural, as the Psalms of David deal with here, to a connection with talking about that and dealing with that issue and so forth, and the benefits that Israel receives and the glory and everything associated with that. natural for him to talk about the angels in connection, because they have an integral role out there. And notice once again he says, therefore, in verse 20, he says, "Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord all my soul." David sees his dominion established, kingdom of heaven established on earth and so forth there. But in verse 20 and verse 21 there, it's like he's at the end of this time here, and he's seeing the accomplishments, everything that took place in the Lord's day of avenging wrath there and everything. He's seeing all that the angels did as they used their excellent strength, as they did his commandments, the Lord's commandments, as they hearkened to the voice of his word, as they functioned as his host, military armies, and as they were his ministers doing his pleasure to that believing remnant. And David looks back, and the psalm's command is for them to bless the Lord. Israel himself, with David there, speaking well of the Lord, and reveling and glorying in it all. And David comes to the angels and says, "Now you do it." And of course they will. But what I want you to see in connection with especially, and we'll look at these verses again when we talk about in more detail, the minister-servant role of the angels in God's program with Israel. We're going to need to take some time and make that stark contrast between, in Israel's program, they doing the ministering to God's people, and in this dispensation of grace, the role is being reversed. Even though we said all that and talked about it in brief already, we need to look at some issues that make that line of demarcation and that contrast crystal clear. So we'll be dealing with this again here in other passages similar to it. But as David deals with that, and look at what he says once again there in verse 20, he talks about the angels that do the Lord's commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. See, their normal role is one of being servants. And God gives them commandments, and they go out and do those things. They serve the Lord as his servants. And they hearken to the voice of his word. It's like they're just standing waiting for an order to be given, and then go do it. And especially at that time out there, they're going to be sent to, as Hebrews 1 talks about, they're going to be sent to minister to the ones that shall be heirs of salvation during that time. And therefore, David goes on in verse 20, and he focuses upon them that do that, those of the angelic realm that function in that capacity. And he says, "Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure." They're sent forth to minister to those that shall be the heirs of salvation during that time. Their normal, natural role is one of being servants and ministers. Now that's important to understand, not only because of the contrast, but also because of what we'll look at when we look at the sixth issue, the very next one to follow in just a couple minutes here. A servant and a minister has a limited understanding of some things, and we'll talk about that, like I said, in just a minute here. But anyway, while you're here, look on down to verse 4 in Psalm 104 that follows. These two psalms go together. Actually, Psalm 102, 103, and 104. So I got like a triplet of psalms, a triad of psalms. A cluster of them dealing with the very same thing. And dealing with aspects of this time out here. But look on down to verse 4 here. It says, "Who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flaming fire." Ministers once again there, but that describes the capacity of the ministry, and we'll deal with that later, like I said. It's out there at that time when they function as those flames of fire there. And they're sent forth in a protective guardian angel type concept for those members of the remnant, in an avenging concept for those members of the remnant of Israel out there. But the issue is they serve, and they're ministers, and they're looking for to do something for God's people out there at that time. They're not looking to be served themselves, ministered to themselves. They're looking to serve and to minister. Well, I was going to have you look over there in Hebrews chapter 1, but I've been referring to it enough already, so I think you automatically make the connection there, and we can save the time then, and not having to do that. Let's get right then in connection with this to look at the number 6 on the list of 7 issues that we're going through here. That's kind of related to this one here, but I want to deal with it separately. The general role, once again, is that they are servants and ministers, but in connection with that, you need to understand that since they are, and since that's what they're created to be, servants and ministers, God did not create them to be his confidants in things that he was necessarily doing. They are his servants and his ministers, but he did not create them to be his confidants. Now let me say it in a more general way, or more basic way than that, and then we'll deal with the confidant issue in a few minutes here. As servants, as ministers and everything, angels have limited knowledge of things. And they often learn by observation. And I'm tagging that they often learn by observation issue on there, because that is what they're going to be doing, especially in this dispensation of grace. I simply could, as I said, for now, they have limited knowledge and learn things. And that's basic, and that's fine. But let's add the concept there that they learn by observation, or often learn by observation. And that's significant in view of how we are involved in educating them in this dispensation of grace in which we live. You're still here, still have your Bible open to Psalm 103 here. Look once again at verse 20 there in particular, and just realize by what it says there that angels don't automatically know things. They have limited knowledge. God's the omniscient one. He didn't create them as omniscient creatures. In fact, that's an impossible thing anyway. The two concepts don't go together. Omniscient creature. Omniscience is an attribute and a characteristic of God himself, by definition. And if you can't have an omniscient creature type issue. But anyway, I simply underscore it that way to underscore the fact that they have limited knowledge and they learn things. God expects them to learn things, and they have the capacity to learn things. And therefore the idea of us educating them in this dispensation of grace is not a foreign concept. They learn things in God's program with Israel too. But in this dispensation of grace, it's like they have, like God has told them, okay, set aside your servant and your minister role, sit down behind a desk, take notes, watch and take notes. A rough way of putting it. But that's basically the concept. Anyway, Psalm 103, once again, verse 20. David says, "Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word." See, they don't automatically know things. They don't automatically know what needs to be done. A servant doesn't automatically know those things. A minister doesn't automatically know those things. And they hearken unto the voice of his word. God tells them what he wants done. And then they know what to do, and then they go do it. Of course, a classic issue in connection with this has to do with the whole issue of the revelation of the mystery regarding this dispensation grace, the whole issue of the hidden wisdom of God. Neither the holy angels nor the devil and his angels knew anything about that which God had kept secrets since before the world began. And part of, and a big part, of course, of the issue of us educating angels in this dispensation of grace pertains to that very issue. But as we consider this matter, since angels have limited knowledge, they don't automatically know things, they learn, and they often learn by observation, a couple of practical matters that I'm just going to throw in here at this time. Angels, for example, don't know your thoughts. not even this dispensation of grace when they closely observe you. They don't know your thoughts necessarily. They can't read your mind, to put it that way. In fact, not even the adversary can do that. Come with me, for example, if you would, over to Amos. Amos chapter 4. Amos chapter 4. Look with me, if you would, at verse 13 here. Look at something that God says to Israel here at the time when the fifth course of punishment was coming upon the nation and a foretaste of it had been given to them. Verse 13, last verse of Amos chapter 4. God says, "For lo, he that formeth the mountains, and created the wind, and declareth unto man what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness, and treadeth upon the high place of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name." That's who Israel is going to have to deal with. That's what he said in the end of verse 12, "Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. You're going to meet me who does this." And in connection with talking about that and saying that to Israel and everything, notice he says there in the middle, he says, "And declareth unto man what is his thought." See, that's the prerogative of God. He can do that. He created the spirit of man in him. He can read your mind. He knows what you're thinking. He can declare unto you your thought. But no angel can do that. Not even the fallen anointed cherub. Not even Satan himself can do that. Perfect example of that is back in the book of Job. Come back very quickly with me, if you would, to the book of Job. By the way, while you're heading back to the book of Job, stop off at Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Just notice in connection with it being God's prerogative to know your thoughts. David says in the 139th Psalm, the first two verses, "O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off." David deals with the basic issue of the character and essence of God here in this psalm and the impact that has out here during that time, the comfort that should be to the members of the remnant and so forth there, out there during that time. He deals with God's omnipresence. He deals with God's omnipotence, and he deals with God's omniscience. Omniscience going to the point where you understand my thought even far off. That's part of God's character in essence. Now, the adversary who wants to be like the Most High would love to have you think that he can do that. And he probably understands, and undoubtedly does understand, how your spirit and soul operates better than you do. And of course, he's been observing human nature right from the beginning and experience as a teacher. But he can't read your mind. Look at Job once again here. Job chapter 1. You know the account here, so we won't spend time dealing with the context or anything like that. But the issue is, Job said some things to God in response to God bringing up the issue of Job to him, which if Job could have read, pardon me, if Satan could have read Job's mind, he would have known that what he was saying wasn't right. Job 1, verse 6. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made a hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth in the presence of the Lord," and then it describes what took place there and everything. And the end, verse 20, "Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." Well, was Satan right or wrong? He was wrong. Job did not do He did not curse the Lord to his face. Rather, he did the exact opposite. Blessed be the name of the Lord. See, if Satan could have read his mind, he would have known. Same thing takes place in the second chapter there. Again, there was a day, and we don't have to go over the details of it and everything, but you know that Job did not do what Satan said and figured he would do. Anyway, simply a quick example of the fact that the adversary can't read your mind. And all I'm doing in saying it that way to you and everything is simply to amplify upon the general issue of the fact that the angelic beings have limited knowledge. Even the adversary himself, and we'll have reason to talk about him in particular not in this lesson undoubtedly, but in the next one, even the one who was created full of wisdom, as we'll see. He wasn't created all-wise. He wasn't created omniscient. He was full of wisdom. As the Lord said to Job, who hath put wisdom on the inward parts? Well, God put some wisdom on his inward parts. And he had a greater capacity for it and more of it than other of the angelic realm had. But God didn't give him all wisdom. God didn't make him omniscient. Angels have limited knowledge of things, and they learn, and they need to learn, and they often learn, once again, by observation. Now let's just amplify upon that particular aspect of things for a moment here. You're still there, if you are, in the book of Job. I unfortunately turned back to Psalms here, even though I didn't need to. Come to the 38th chapter of the book of Job here. Look at something that the Lord says as he deals with Job and asks Job some questions that help provide the counsel that Job needs at this particular time. Look at something, though, the Lord says in connection with that, with respect to the observation of the angelic realm back at the time of creation of this earth. Job chapter 38, and look at verses 4 and down through verse 7. The Lord says to Job, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measure? By the way, when he says, where wast thou when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. That last question there, declare if thou hast understanding. The issue is, you have understanding of what was going on at that time because you yourself were there and you learned at that time what it all meant when I laid the foundation of the earth. Now, Job wasn't there. And he didn't learn by observation. He didn't come to an understanding of what the earth was all about, why God created it and everything like that, his plan and purpose with it and all those things, by observing it when it was going on. But there were some creatures that did. Continue on, verse 5. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who hath laid the cornerstone thereof, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Now we know who those sons of God are. We just talked about them back there in chapter 1 and chapter 2. They're the angelic beings, including Satan. Of course, he wasn't Satan at that time, because all the sons of God shouted for joy. But anyway, my point here is, verse 7 says, there were some creatures there at that time who do have understanding from observation. They saw this take place. They saw me lay the foundations of the earth. They saw the measures laid and the line stretched upon it. They saw the foundations and where they fastened. And they saw who laid the cornerstone thereof. Job wasn't there to understand that by observation, but the morning stars and all the sons of God were. And they shouted for joy when they saw it. They observed it, and they came to understand it. And they shouted for joy in connection with it, because they saw the significance of what it all meant. They knew what the earth's all about. They knew God is building a place for his residence in the midst of this created realm he had brought into existence. My simple point right now, though, is the issue of them learning by observation. And right from the foundation of the earth, God had them begin to learn by observation. It's interesting that there's two particular big-time issues when it comes to the angelic realm, learning by observation. One is the original creation of the earth, especially. The other is the new creation, the church, the body of Christ. They learn by observation in connection with both of those creations. Anyway, more on that undoubtedly later on, as we deal with the issue of us educating them in this dispensation of grace. We're just about out of time for this hour, and there's more that needs to be said, and I want to focus now upon that confidant issue that I mentioned at the beginning when we were talking about the fact that angels have limited knowledge of things. They often learn by observation, and having limited knowledge, and being those servants and those ministers, that being their general role and everything, God never created them to be his confidants, to be a mutual counselor, so to speak, with him in what he's doing. But he did create man with that in mind. And that's something that needs to be recognized by us right from the outset here. And there's something real, there's something highly significant, to put it that way, in connection with that issue. And in the minute or two we have left here in this hour, there's just no way in which we can start that issue. So in the next hour, next lesson, that's what we'll begin focusing upon. And it's important you understand and appreciate that. There's a verse we'll take a note of over there in Hebrews chapter 1. When to the members of the remnant there, as Israel's program is resumed and they're being reoriented to things following the dispensation of grace and so forth, the Lord's better name, better inheritance, all that kind of business, is contrasted with that of the angels. And it talks about which of the angels said he at any time, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and I'll be unto him a father, he shall be unto me a son," and so forth. God didn't say that to any angel. The issue of sonship, intimacy of fellowship, confidant as a father to a son issue, isn't an issue between God and the angels. They weren't created for that. But that is an issue between God and men. And in this dispensation of grace, we're being treated as sons. And that issue of the confidant, father and son, that issue of that intimacy of fellowship, that is an issue with us. And it's important to understand and appreciate that. There's a closeness of a relationship that we possess with God in this dispensation of grace that they don't possess. And there's education in that as well, which is why we need to have that as part of our frame of reference. When we deal with the issue of the categories of education we provide for the angelic realm, that's one of them. And you need to realize that's a foreign thing to them, that confidant, kindred spirit type issue, mutual counselor type, that's a foreign concept to them. Well, we'll start looking at that at the beginning of our next lesson. That's all these frame of reference type issues that we're examining and everything, they'll all come to bear when we bring everything down to the issue of the doctrine of us educating angels in this dispensation of grace. And like I said, I'll tie in all the significance of what we looked at so far on this at the end, and then you'll see where it comes into play, and we'll bring it all into play as we look at those verses, especially those five verses we noted already in our epistles regarding the issue of the education we give the angels in this dispensation of grace. Okay, until next time.